We had some struggles with technology this week. No struggles. It's going to be flawless. But I'm going to go ahead and I want to tell you that what I was trying to do last week was to play this short little video clip, which will help you see the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And it will help you, because he already made one journey into Asia Minor. It wasn't that long of a journey. Came back, and then he really wanted to go back, and he went lots further. He walked about 2,500. Well, he was on a ship, too, but it was a 2,500-mile journey. So it wasn't a small thing, and I believe that God was, you know, the Holy Spirit was prompting him and guiding him, and Silas and Timothy as well. And they took this journey, and they were planting churches. They were starting churches. They were coming into communities and usually into the synagogues and reasoning with the people there. And Thessalonica is where we are right now, but I want you to get the big picture. So, Lord willing, here we go.
Spring of 51 AD, Paul begins a second journey into the pioneer territory, recorded in Acts 15, 36 to 84, 22. Well, Paul undoubtedly enjoyed the ministry in Antioch, but it wasn't going to be long until he was ready to make another journey. Now he was concerned about the churches established on the first evangelistic journey. Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Acts 15, 35, 36. Paul chose Silas to accompany him. Then they began their journey on foot to their first destination, passing through Syria and Cilicia, encouraging the churches that must have been founded out of the ministry of Paul's earlier ministry out of Tarsus or out of the ministry of Antioch by some of the other disciples. They got to Tarsus, Paul's hometown, in Acts 22, 3, a journey of about 7 days walking, plus time to the churches. Paul and Silas walked 7 days again through the Tarsus Mountains, the Derby, through the valleys and breaks in the mountain passes. Up to the 3,300-foot interior plateau. After a visit, they trekked another 3 days to Lystra, where they met Timothy, who had already been serving in the regional church. He was recruited to join their team. During this trip, Paul became sick with a physical disease, according to Galatians 4, 13 to 14, but continued teaching and encouraging the believers. Now three of them walked together 2 days on to Iconium. In these towns, they had success in strengthening the disciples and making converts, Acts 16, 1 to 5. They proceeded another 5 days to Antioch, a city on the border of the province of Asia. And as they departed Antioch, in 2 days they came to a crossroads with two choices. And they were led by the Spirit not to go into southwest into Asia now, so they headed north to the border of Bithynia, Acts 16, 7, beginning a month-long trek across modern-day Turkey. It was another 9 days walk north, only to find the Spirit would not let them continue into the tent. The choice now was a long 23-day hazardous mountainous journey to reach the western coastal town of Troas, Acts 16:8 on the Aegean Sea. Likely some of the events described in 2 Corinthians 11 occurred during this trip, though not mentioned by Luke: beatings, flogging, bandits, etc. In Troas, the team was joined by a medical doctor who began to write the story of this evangelistic journey. During the night of their visit in Troas, Paul received a vision of a Macedonian man pleading with Paul to come to help him, Acts 16:9, which Paul took as God's leading. So they immediately got passage on a ship sailing from Samothrace halfway across the Aegean Sea. They caught a ship then to continue on to the seaport of Neapolis in Macedonia. Followed by an 11-mile walk to Philippi, a Roman colony for Roman citizens. In Philippi, there was no synagogue, so the Jews met for prayer on the banks of the Ganges River until they had enough men to start a synagogue. There, Paul's team met with them, and they shared the gospel. There was this woman named Lydia, and other members of her household were converted and baptized in the river, Acts 16:13-15. One day, Paul cast out an evil spirit from a fortune teller's psychic slave girl, and her owners falsely accused them, so they were thrown into prison, beaten, and put into bonds. Yet they were singing and rejoicing, Acts 16:16-24. That night, an earthquake occurred, opening the cells, and no prisoner escaped, thanks to Paul. As a result, the jailer and all of his family became believers and were baptized late that same night in Acts 16:25-34. The next morning, they were released from prison with some embarrassment to the authorities, Acts 16:35-40, who requested that they leave the city. Passing through Amphipolis, to Apollonia, in a 5-day walk, they came to Thessalonica, where Paul talked for 3 weeks. They preached in the synagogue and made converts, but some Jews made trouble in Acts 17:1-9. During this same Thessalonica, at least twice during the months, the believers from Philippi carried 2 offerings 100 miles to Paul and his team, according to Philippians 4:15-16. Only Paul and Silas were sent by night to Berea for safety reasons. So Timothy and maybe now Luke stayed a little longer in Thessalonica. Then later they caught up with Paul and Anthony. After the 2-day, 44-mile trek to Berea, they found ready minds who received the gospel, who prepared everything with the Old Testament scripture, according to Acts 17:11. The troublemakers arrived from Philippi, so Paul fled some of the brethren on a journey to Athens to avoid them, Acts 17:10-15, leaving Silas and Timothy in Berea temporarily, Acts 17:13-15. This was possibly during the winter of 51-52 AD. The journey from Berea to Athens was about 12 days of walking, or about 240 miles, or maybe 4 days by ship. The men from Berea that escorted Paul returned with a letter for Silas and Timothy to join them in Athens, Acts 17:15. Athens was the home of the goddess Athena and the greatest university of the ancient world. Athens had more idols and images than all of Greece. There was a synagogue of devout Gentiles who listened to Paul's reasoning from scripture. But his sermon on the Areopagus, a prominent cliff near the Acropolis, before the Council of the Court of Justice, was a classic contextualized message, he used the image of the unknown God, according to chapter 17, verse 23. Perhaps because only a few men became followers in Crete, 1734, Paul decided to head to Corinth, about a three-day walk, where he met Aquila and Priscilla, who had fled from the mounting persecution in Rome and were practicing a tent-making profession, just as Paul did, according to Acts 18:3. This is the only mention of Paul's secular profession. Paul remained in Corinth for 18 months, the longest residence of his three journeys. Corinth was a city of about 600,000, we estimate, called the Ormin of Greece, but was grossly immoral, sometimes referred to as the Sodom and Gomorrah of Greece. It was home of the Temple of Aphrodite on top of the 1,750-foot mountain near Corinth, staffed with 1,000 temple prostitutes, male and female. Here, Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to the churches they had just started a few months before. Once the church was established, it was time for Paul to return to Syria, according to chapter 18, verse 18. So he left the church with his disciples and traveled along with Aquila and Priscilla. They headed toward Cenchrea, the port city of Corinth, where he cut off his hair to fulfill a vow in Acts 18, verse 18. Then they sailed across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus as a stop and route back to Syria. Something drew Paul to Ephesus, even temporarily, so he preached in the synagogue and perhaps had some converts. He was traveling with a couple, Paul and Priscilla, who would remain in Ephesus to establish the church. And later Apollos, the great expositor, would join them. Paul then sailed 1,083 miles from Ephesus or Caesarea on the Judean coast in about 6 to 7 days in a direct ship to arrive at a feast time. Paul then went up, it says, and greeted the church, likely the church in Jerusalem, according to Acts 18:22. This was probably during the feast time of the Jews. And following that, he went down to Antioch, about 360 miles north, or about a 20-day walk. Then Paul remained some time in Antioch, an undefined period, according to 18:23, before beginning his return trip to Bethlehem. This second journey traveled about 3,050 miles, approximately 100 days of walking, at a cost of about 314 denarii, or about $1,100 for each member of the team. Paul lived and served with the passion of one who had seen the risen Savior personally and knew Jesus was with him wherever he went. Tell the world what his Savior had accomplished on the cross, and he was still alive.
All right. So I looked online for a few pictures of Thessalonica, and they didn't have cell phones back then. But I do have some pictures, modern pictures. I have 4 or 5 pictures of Thessalonica, which I'll show you. There's one of them. This is obviously not the way Paul encountered Thessalonica, but there's one. That's modern-day Thessalonica. There's more of the ancient part of the city. We are going to be looking at a little bit more into the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bibles, that's where we're going to turn. This was the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. He had left there. Remember, he left there and went on to Athens. So he was wondering how they were doing. And Timothy is the one, I believe, that gave him the report of how the church was doing there. I don't know if you've read the book by Gene Getz, but he wrote a book about men and leadership in the church and the character that they need to have when we choose leaders in the church. They're certainly not perfect men. I'm no perfect man, but there needs to be a sense of these guys are growing, and they are developing in character, and they are going in the right direction and worthy of following as they follow Christ. And so he wrote a book called The Mature Man, But I have some ideas that came from another book written by him called The Mature Church. And so when Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, I mean, he praised them. He just really had some wonderful things to say about them. And he was basically saying that they were mature. They were a mature church. They weren't kids. They were growing in their faith, and things were coming along for them. So in his book, I just copied a little bit out of there. In our modern day, we tend to evaluate churches in different ways, and probably not the best ways. Some people think that we need to be an active church, and that if we're just not very active, you know, active churches are good churches, maybe. Growing churches are good churches, maybe. Giving churches are good churches, maybe. Soul-winning churches are good churches. Yeah, I agree, but is that the mark of maturity? Maybe. Missionary-minded churches. I love missionary-minded churches like ours, but that may not be the mark of maturity. smooth-running churches. I'm smiling about that because we are learning and growing in the area of technology and, you know, we've had some really good meetings. Mike has been working with those guys up there in the sound room, and it's coming along. It's a little by little we're growing. But smooth running does not necessarily mean mature spiritually. Spirit-filled, still others say that a mature church is a spirit-filled church. This is the church that is enthusiastic and dynamic. It has lots of emotion and excitement. Everyone in it knows what his gifts are and uses them regularly. But that may not be a mature church. Other people say a big church. if it's a big church, that's what really counts. And it maybe, I would say maybe. But what does the Spirit of God say? What did God? What was it that the Apostle Paul highlighted about churches? What was it that made them mature? And I would say he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Those, according to Paul, are the marks of maturity in the church. A church that has faith, a church that is moved by hope, and a church that is marked by love. He also wrote that to the Ephesians. He wrote it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, 16, and 18. He said, "For this reason also, since I heard about your faith," there it is again, "I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, have never stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope." There it is. He mentioned all three things in his letter to the Ephesians. He wrote the same things to the letter to the Colossians. He said, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith." So he was thanking God and praising God because he had heard about their faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. So every time Paul wrote, what he commended the church for was for their faith and their hope and their love. And that's exactly what we find in the letter to the Thessalonians. So we will look today at the marks of a great church. I would say the marks of a mature church. I hope that we are moving in that direction. I hope that's our goal as a church. So here's the passage. It comes right from our text today, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This was Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. It says, "We give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith." There it is, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. When I see those words, making mention of you in my prayers, I'm delightfully, and have been for many, quite a few years now, in a accountability group with some other pastors. Every week I know that those guys are praying for their church body by name every week. And I respect them so highly. But that's what Paul said. He says, "I give thanks to God, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind three things: your work, which is produced by your faith, and your labor, which comes out of love, and your steadfastness, which is because you have hope." So that's the passage that we're going to be looking at today. But we're just going to be looking at the concept of faith this morning. So this is written to a church. A church is a group of those. I mean, the word ecclesia could be spoken of as any group of people, a congregation of people that just gather together, a city at City Hall, a meeting of people. But when we get to the New Testament usage of the term, it has to do with those called out by God from the mass of humanity. The church are those that are called out of the mass of humanity all around us to a life of separation to God. So it's not just we're a group of people and we like to hang out together. It's a group of people called out of the mass of humanity who are separated unto God. That's what makes the church, right? So so we're going to just look at some different aspects of the idea of faith. The work of faith. This was the mark. When Paul heard about the church at Thessalonica, he was amazed and wanted to commend them for their faith that drove their actions in their lives. So first of all, when we get the word faith in the scriptures, there is such a thing as saving faith. Faith, you know, I know that in order for a person to experience life, there is the response that's required, the response of faith, the belief. Many times in the New Testament, we're called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to exercise faith in Him. So saving faith, and I have a couple scriptures for that I'll share with you. I'm sorry, it's just learning the technology. Saving faith. Okay, and you guys know this verse. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace, you have been saved. There it is. You have been saved through what? Through faith. And I believe that there is salvation. That is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the gift. Salvation is the gift of God. And we experience that grace through salvation, through faith. And not as a result of works, not because of anything that we can do, not because there's anything that we can do to earn, merit, deserve the favor of God. It is not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's saving faith. That's the kind of faith that is through that faith a person experiences salvation. And then there is, and I don't, it's not highlighted there, but when you look at, you find the word pistos in your Bibles, you'll find that word, and it has to do with the faith. So there's saving faith, there is trust and faith in Christ and His finished work, but sometimes you'll find the faith. And I love these verses. One of them is in the book of Jude. You have your Bible, you could turn there. I'm going to look at the first four verses, especially verse 4, though. And I love this passage because this says that we are in a contest. I don't know if you realize that, but you are in a contest of faith in our culture. I mean a wrestling match. I know some of you are watching luge and hockey. Hockey's getting pretty close. We watched some hockey last night, and I couldn't believe those women and how they would go at it after, you know, I think it was the Americans against the Finnish women. But man, I tell you, that's brutal. So that's pretty close. So, but anyway, we are in a spiritual struggle contest every day. And so here's what we find here. In verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a slave and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend. That is fight. That's a fighting word. That's a struggling word. That's a word that means all out, hand-to-hand wrestling combat. That you contend earnestly for what? For the faith. There it is. For the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. We look around and we say, okay, the faith is just kind of evolving, and over the years it's changing, and we're manipulating what we believe and changing our doctrinal position and all that stuff. And that's not what the early church, they were told. There was this appeal to contend earnestly for the faith. Which one? The one that was once for all. That means it was over. It was a done thing. Once for all, handed down to the saints. So sometimes faith has to do with the faith. The content of what is and should be believed about the good news of Jesus' way of salvation. That's what that is. The faith is the content of what is and should be believed about the good news of Jesus' way of salvation. So the faith has to do with the content of what we teach and what we believe. Here's another one. This says in Acts chapter 6, right at the beginning of the church, Acts chapter 6, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and great many, here it is, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to what? The faith. There it is again. They were becoming obedient to the faith. It's an amazing moment in the birth and beginning the growth and expansion of the church. In Acts 13, verse 8, and this is Elymas, he was a sorcerer, they think, maybe a magician. And look what he was doing in Acts chapter 13. It says, but Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, it's a Semitic word, but he was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from what? The faith. So sometimes we read about the faith. And then in Acts 16:5, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So what we do as a church is really important. When we teach the truth, when we open our Bibles, when we spend time in the Word of God, we need to be strengthened in the faith. It's really important. Amen? Oh, two of you. That's good. Galatians, here it is. This is talking about Paul. Before his conversion, they were wondering about him, but only they kept hearing, he who once, this is Paul, once persecuted us is now preaching the faith. Isn't that amazing? The Apostle Paul went from full out Judaism under Gamaliel, one of the most educated men of his day, persecuting the church. And then he said, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy. So it's pretty amazing, isn't it? All right, let's keep going here. So even in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, it says there is one body. Remember, Paul wrote this, one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. Sorry, one Lord. And then what's the next thing say? One faith. So from the very beginning, there are not many to choose from. There are not many roads up the hill to heaven. There's one way. There's one faith. There's one gospel, one baptism. And so that's the idea of the one faith. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Some of you know that for 11 years I was involved in Northwest Renewal Ministries and ministers, pastors, church leaders from many different churches, denominations, I guess, if you will, gathered together for 4 days at Cannon Beach to pray, to seek the Lord, open the scriptures, to sing, to take communion at night. And while there are some differences of certain things in our churches, we were united in the core important doctrines of the faith, the inspiration of the Word of God, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the redemption that Christ offered on the cross, over and over, all those things. We were one, but not necessarily one in our practices on Sunday morning. There is only one true church made up of true believers in Christ.
So just wanted to throw that in there.
For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. That was Paul. And then he talks about deacons in the church. Sometimes we think that deacons are second-class leaders in the church. I just want to dispel that myth, okay? In case you think, well, I'm just a deacon, I'm not one of those other guys. We hope to have some more of those other guys. But deacons are those who scurry around and raise up dust, okay? And man, we've been seeing quite a bit of that going on around here. And we hope for more of that to happen. But deacons, in my view, it's an office of the church. They are those that should meet certain spiritual qualifications, character qualifications. And, you know, there's an idea of testing someone first before you put them in there. But it says deacons likewise must be, and here's the list, men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, okay, or fond of sordid gain. Those are character qualities. But holding to the mystery of the faith. There it is again. So deacons need to love truth, love the Word of God, love and growing in their understanding of the faith, okay? But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, can you believe this is true? I mean, can you believe this verse? As you look at your TV, as you look at what's going on around us in our world, but Paul told Timothy, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Every day I hear of pastors that are quitting. They're worn out. They're struggling against a culture that is fighting against them. And Paul warned young Timothy in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. What will they be doing? They'll be paying attention to things that are a lot more pleasing, a lot more, easy. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So that's definitely happening. Now, there's another idea here, and that when you hear the word faith, sometimes there are those who I think have or have had the gift of faith. Okay, the gift of faith. In the early church, I think God gave certain people the gift of faith. And I'm saying probably, because I don't know for absolute sure, but I think of Barnabas, I think of Stephen, I think of Timothy. These were men who had, I believe, the gift from God, a special gift from God of faith. But even that doesn't mean maturity. You can think you have the gift of faith and you can be a very immature person and cause a lot of difficulties in the church. So I think Stephen and Barnabas and Timothy may have had that gift. Let's look on here. So here's Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you,
Paul wrote to Timothy that I'm mindful that the sincere, the unphony, the real, genuine faith that is within you, which first dwelt in your grandma, in Grandma Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am sure that it is within you. It is in you as well. So it seemed like he had a gifting from God, a gift of faith, sincere faith that was in him. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Kindle afresh the gift of God which is within you, Timothy, through the laying on of my hands. So I think he had a special gift of faith in that way. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Here is Stephen, one of the early deacons. I love Stephen. He was a great deacon. He was an amazing man, but it says the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip, I'm not going to try and pronounce their names there, so, but there's Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And this is, I think this is Barnabas, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. It just seems like there were certain ones in the early church that had the gift of faith. They were full of faith. They were marked out for their faith. So I thank my God, 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? And then there's living faith. Sometimes we just look at the scriptures and we find out that there is saving faith, there is the faith, there is the gift of faith, and there is what we could call the living faith. Paul wrote to the church at Rome. If I got his letter, I would be happy to read this. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So whatever was going on in Thessalonica, or whatever was going on in Rome, sorry, here, it was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Certainly a living faith. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, there's just that sense of their faith was heard, their faith was seen, their faith was broadcast. It was a living faith, and these are churches that have faith. You know that a church can be dead, a church can have doctrine, a church can have beliefs, but individuals may have a living faith, but when Paul, that's why there's a picture of those hands up there, because many times Paul talked about the faith of a church, of a congregation that lived together, worked together, trusted God together. And so I think that a church can have a living faith. This 1 Corinthians 1:3, constantly bearing in mind your, plural, work of faith. So I wonder how God would analyze you and me. Do we live by faith together? Do we walk by faith? Are we going forward by faith? Good question. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love that each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. This is corporate faith. This is corporate faith. You know what corporate means? All of us together. Individual prayer is really good. Corporate prayer is amazing. I want to say something there about prayer, because I think that we always need to have that idea stirred up inside of us. But, you know, Jesus said some things in Matthew chapter 6, didn't he? He said, don't give alms in order to be seen by men. Don't fast in order to be seen by men. Don't give or don't pray in order to be seen by men. I'd like to dispel a myth. And Jesus was not teaching that we just need to go into a room somewhere and shut the door and pray by ourselves. Those three things that Jesus said speak to the motive that we have in doing what we do. You know, the motive of being seen as someone who prays a lot, the motive of fasting, being really spiritual, or the motive of giving a lot. Jesus was just saying, I'm not really talking about whether you're by yourself or with a group. I'm talking about the motive you have in what you're doing. So anyway, I just thought I would throw that in there. So let's keep going here. I want to finish this. So Romans 1:8, faith is observable. Our faith, is our faith as a church observable? You know, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Corporate observable faith. It's an important thing. Faith needs to be observable. For the word of the Lord, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything to you. There it is, observable faith. Not showing off faith, but faith that people can see. Faith that's really, really important in our walk with Christ, right? Let's keep going here. We're getting toward the end. Growing faith. Okay, faith that is growing. Faith can and should grow. We ought always to give thanks to you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. So anyway, we could stop and camp on that. Our faith should grow. There's many more verses, and I would like you to look at, in your Bibles, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 for a minute, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. I go too fast. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. So anyway, I'm sorry, but in that section, there's a maturing faith. I didn't get to all the verses that I wanted to there. Maybe they're up there. Yeah, I think I lost my connection here. Maturing faith. There it is. I just read that. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this, for struggle. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. That's what Paul wanted to know. Paul sent Timothy. He sent him back so that he could find out about the faith of this body of believers in Thessalonica. To find out about your faith. For fear that, Paul was afraid that the tempter might have tempted you and that our labor would be in vain. What does God want? One of the marks of a church that is maturing is that there's growing faith and trust in God. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of what? Of your faith. There it is. And love. And that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. That's an amazing thing. Paul just really wanted to hear about their growing, maturing faith. As night and day, we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Amazing. It's over and over. Paul was concerned that the church would be marked by faith, saving faith, and commitment to the faith, and, you know, just a living, vibrant faith that others could see. For now we really live, Paul said, for now we really live. What really causes us to be alive and to have joy is if you stand firm in the Lord. That's what Paul wanted to see. I want you to stand firm in the Lord. I want to see the observable evidence of your faith. And then the last one, before we sing a song together. I hope you're ready for that. But it's victorious faith. There's another kind of faith. It's a faith that defeats Satan. We are in a wrestling match. I'm not a wring your hands kind of guy. I'm not doing that. I'm just, sometimes I look at what's going on and it's disgusting to me. And I watch what's going on in the news, and it's just amazing to me. And we wrestle. We struggle. We're not in the Summer Olympic Games where they have wrestling going on. We are watching stuff where there's snow. But we're in a wrestling match for truth. and for standing up for the truth and not being afraid to say the truth and say what God has said. And we are in this wrestling match, but there's just this last kind of faith, which is victorious faith, because that's the faith that is needed to overcome the evil one. So I'm going to pull that up, victorious faith. Here it is. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. In the Roman world, some of you know this, but in the Roman world, the soldiers would carry shields, and the shields were covered over with leather. And then they were made wet. And so when they held up a shield against, you guys have seen Gladiator probably, you've seen where the method of warfare is flaming arrows and missiles and, you know, lighting the arrow and then shooting it. And well, faith is the way that we stand firm against those arrows. And a Roman soldier would hold up the shield or get behind the shield, and the arrow would come and land in the leather of the shield and be extinguished. And so Paul was just saying, yeah, we're in a contest. Ephesians chapter 6, we could look at several passages, but Ephesians chapter 6. I've been looking at this passage my whole Christian life, I think, but and many of you have too. So finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, that's our agony, our agonizing, our struggle, our warfare. We are in a war. We are in a war. We're in a war for the minds of our children, the minds of the people in our community right here, the minds of what people think and what people are promoting and what happens at our halftime shows during our NFL football games. I mean, there's a contest. There's a very clear, unavoidable, unmistakable conflict going on for the truth and the minds. And so Paul wrote this and he said, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, believers at Ephesus, he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. So that you may be able to resist in the evil day. You're not going to get sucked in. You're going to be a champion for truth. You're going to be someone who loves God. We're not perfect people, but we are in this contest whether we like it or not. And having done everything to stand firm. And then Paul a little later says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Whew. So there's a kind of faith that is victorious, that defeats Satan. So I want you to pray. We'll pray, and then we're going to sing a song. And it just says the battle The battle belongs to the Lord. It's not us fighting in our strength. It's people of God learning how to pray, how to come before His throne. I think how to come before His throne together in prayer. I've been keeping track of the number of people in our church that come to corporate prayer meetings. It's not magic, but there is something about God's people joining together to pray, and I call it increased horsepower in praying. And I think the early church experienced coming together. Paul talked about coming into the temple at the hour of prayer, 3 p.m. They decided they would meet in the temple at 3:00 and they would pray for an hour. It was the hour of prayer, but that's where the believers gathered. And I think many, many times we just want to say it's just the only kind of prayer that matters is private prayer, but I think corporate prayer is really important. So let's pray. I want to lead us in prayer. Would you stand up with me and then I'll pray and then we'll sing this song.